Good morning. For those of you who have just arrived from Northern Ireland, let me apologize that you're listening to another Northern Irish voice. It's such a pleasure. It's such a pleasure to be with you again, and for the first time to have my wife with me. I've often traveled to various parts of the world and not been able to bring Heather. And one of the problems about that, apart from missing her, is when I get home, to try to explain what I experienced. Because as many of you ladies will know, men are not very good at the detail. They speak in headlines. So if I go to a wedding, I've had to perform weddings in my previous life, and then I go home and Heather said, well, what was the bride wearing? And I would say, a dress, I think. What color was it? It was white. That's about all I could manage. So now it's just such a delight that Heather is here and she can pick up all the details and the sights and sounds. And thank you. What I'd like to talk about just for a short while is something that is dear to all our heart, and that is the secret of rest. Doesn't that sound good, appealing? Some of you are here precisely for that reason. How do we find rest in life? And to do that, I want to center our thoughts and some very famous words that Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel. So if you have a copy of the New Testament, if you have it on your smartphone or your iPad, that would be great just to turn that up, because it's in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 30. Now, one of the reasons I love Matthew as a gospel is because Matthew is particularly interested in mountains. You may not be aware of this, but Matthew, at the start there's a mountain, at the end there's a mountain, and there are six mountains in between. He's really interested in what happens in mountains. On the first mountain, Satan took Jesus up a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, this can be yours if you bow and worship me. So the very first mountain in Matthew, Satan is offering Christ the kingdoms of the earth on his terms. He wasn't asking Jesus to indulge in seances or some sort of thing like that. But what he was asking Jesus to do was, look, acknowledge that I'm number one and that the way to authority is through me, and I'll give you everything you want. And how many people have listened to that voice and acknowledge Satan's methods as the way to get places in life? That's what happens in the first mountain. Jesus, of course, refused. What happens in the final mountain? Well, in the final mountain, in chapter 28, Jesus meets with his disciples after the resurrection and says, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Go and make disciples. He rejected Satan's methods of gaining authority. And now he stands on this mountain with his disciples and said, I have all authority. What I want you to do is to go and make disciples. Now, that's a word, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard. If you haven't been, you may never have heard. It's a kind of a strange word in the Christian world, because it has tended to be used for a very special kind of Christian. So you have a Christian, and then you have a disciple. A Christian is just an ordinary Christian. Gilbert's a Christian, but Heather is a disciple. She's dedicated, she's devoted, she's up in prayer at 4 a.m, she's studying the Bible 5 hours a day, she's just amazing. Gilbert's just a Christian, Heather's a disciple. That is not what the word means. Jesus never used the word like that, because a disciple is just an ordinary word that means a learner or a student or a pupil. But I hesitate to use words like student and pupil because, well, some of you loved school and some of you absolutely hated it. So half the people will think, oh, this is great, we're talking about school today. The other half go, oh, no, I can't stand the idea of school. But learning, committing ourselves both to learn and to make learners. What a marvelous purpose for life that is. Into all the world to make learners, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how Matthew finishes. So the idea then is to teach people about Jesus and all that he taught and get them not simply to learn it, but to live it. And that sounds very difficult to a contemporary mindset. In fact, to any mindset. I mean, who does this person think he is? That I've got to learn from him and do what he says. I mean, I have my own opinion here. I've got my own life. I want to do stuff my way. And yes, I'll consider his opinion. I will think about it. But in the end, I'm going to decide what's best for me. There's something about this that just our old rebellious heart doesn't particularly like and struggles with it, and some of us have probably struggled with it all our life. The question then is, can I trust him? If he's asking me to do all that he teaches, can I trust him with my life? What is the nature of this relationship, this rule? We sing of Christ our Lord, Christ our King. What's the nature of this? Or to put it another way, what is the ethos of Christ School? Because I want to invite you all to participate in the school of Christ the King. What are the values? What's the ethos? How does he see himself? How does he see his authority? How does he see us in that context? So, in the center of Matthew, we have the King himself giving his manifesto, if you like, and it is just fantastic. We read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That's a great way to start school, isn't it? It's not the brilliant, but the children, the childlike. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who are the people that the Son chooses to reveal God to? Listen very carefully. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's some manifesto. I can't remember any leader of a political party in the United Kingdom ever getting up and saying, come to me and I will give you rest. They might promise to reduce taxes a little bit, possibly, but then you know they're going to just put them up some other way. This promise to give us rest, what does he mean by it? It's very appealing. Jesus here is speaking directly to the restlessness of the human heart, to the burdens, to the quiet desperation in which most people are living. Matthew tells us earlier that when Jesus looked at people, he could see beyond all the laughter and the parties and the fun and the activity, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, harassed, stressed, without guidance and direction, muddling their way somehow through life. And sadly, religion itself had become a big part of the problem. I mean, there was a day set aside as a day of rest, and that had turned into anything, but it turned into another work you had to do, and you had to get everything absolutely right in order to be acceptable. And they piled this day of rest high with regulations that God had never mentioned. Traditions, religious traditions, grew up that choked the whole spirit of the day. And perhaps that describes you, such as the sense of burden, the issues facing you, the questions you have no answers to, the weight of responsibilities, and beneath all of that, the unease, the anxiety, as you try to make sense of life, of its pain, wondering if there is any point to it at all. The American psychologist Jonathan Haidt refers to the current younger generation as the anxious generation. Maybe some of you have seen his recent, really interesting book. He's not a believer, as far as I know, but he talks about the anxiety that characterizes particularly the teens and young adults of our generation. Anxiety often produced by the ubiquitous use of smartphones and social media, destroying the normal pathways to human development, leaving millions of young people deeply anxious and scarred. And to that generation, and to every generation, to folks in their 70s like me, who are still trying to figure stuff out, Jesus says that he can give us rest. Now, let's look a little bit more closely at this. Because Jesus describes rest both as something we are given, a gift, and something that we are to find or experience in life. And the secret of the rest that Christ gives lies both in coming to Christ, that's the first bit, come to me, I will give you rest, and secondly, in taking what he calls his yoke. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. So, just dividing these verses up very simply, I want to talk about two claims that Jesus makes about himself, then two descriptions of his government, his rule in our lives, and then two invitations, each with a promise. Okay? So first of all, two claims that Jesus makes about himself. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus is not simply a brilliant teacher. He puts himself at the center of his teaching. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not simply I say true things, although of course he does, but I am the truth, the ultimate truth. Walking around here this morning, or looking around, I'm not doing too much walking at the moment because of my back, but looking around, seeing the beautiful geranium flowers and the other flowers around. Ours are all battered, even if they grow in Northern Ireland. Storm after storm, rain, cold, you'd love it there. Come to Ireland to escape the sun. But even the beautiful flower you look at and you say, what's the truth about a rose? the truth about it. And you get an artist who'll paint it, and you get a poet who'll write about it. My love is like a red, red rose. You get a singer to write songs about it. You get a chemist that will analyze it. You get a physicist who will tell you about the quarks and the neurons and all the rest of it. And the biologist who will explain the biology of it. And a horticulturist who will tell you how to grow the rose. But ultimately, the truth about the rose is the creator who designed it. I am the truth, the ultimate truth that stands behind everything. So Jesus is not talking here like some self-help guru. Guys, I have got 10 techniques to help you find rest, okay? You come by my program, come to my weekend. I've got a 10-step program. You get through this and you will. No. He's saying rest is something I give. It's not a program you follow. It's a person you come to. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Well, I mean, why? Why should we come to him? Well, listen to what he said. His claim about himself, number one, is that he is the Son of God. Not a son of the gods, but the Son of God, in unique relationship with the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the Son of God in the sense of being God in human flesh, God in human skin, the Word made flesh. Anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. This is God himself, not remote, but in the person of Jesus standing and saying to him, come to me, I will give you rest. Son of God with all his authority over nature, his authority in human history. As he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. He's not the victim of history. He's the Lord of history. He's the King of it. He's the Son of God. Authority in salvation. Your sins are forgiven. Authority to forgive. And since our sins ultimately are against God, it is only God who can forgive. This is the Son of God, God in the flesh. This is the one he's speaking. How different his claims are from those of other great religious leaders. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad claimed to be the last and greatest prophet of God, but did not claim to be God incarnate. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So, you say, well, why should we take that claim seriously? I mean, some of our hospitals have people in them who claim to be the Son of God, or Elvis, or George Washington, but nobody takes them seriously because obviously they're a bit, you know, distanced from reality. And even for a brief moment, members of Jesus' own family were so shocked and overwhelmed by his teaching and his miracles that they reached for the only solution they could think of at the time. He's out of his mind, they said, according to Mark's gospel. But in the cold light of day, no one ever took this accusation seriously. And no sensible person ever has. Why? Because of the magnificence of his character, his compassion, his understanding, his interactions with people, the creative brilliance of his teaching, his miraculous works. No one could have invented him. As the great Otto Borchardt once wrote, it would have taken a Jesus to invent Jesus. He is unique. And yet, his claim to be Son of God is balanced by a second claim. And this is just amazing. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, there have been some political leaders in history that have allowed and even encouraged the people to worship them as gods. Nebuchadnezzar famously did in Alexander's day. Alexander the Great, Augustus Caesar, and certain modern-day dictators who deify the state in the person of themselves. Can you imagine any of our world leaders standing up and saying, I'm meek and lowly of heart? Jesus, it's the combination. See, Gandhi lived a humble life. He never claimed to be the Son of God. So here's someone who's the Son of God, who is meek and lowly of heart. Son of God, and yet he said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to lay my life down as a ransom for many. That's the person, if you like, this is the principle of Christ School. That's not bad. You get a principle like that, you get a principle like that, setting the ethos, one who comes to serve, wonderful. With all authority, fantastic. Secondly, two descriptions of his government, his rule in our life. Now, Jesus talks about his yoke. Please notice the spelling. Those of you who are English speaking, it's not Y-O-L-K. That's what you get in an egg. It's yoke. And a yoke is, of course, an agricultural implement normally made out of wood that farmers would employ to control two oxen in harness so that they do what the farmer wants. That's the idea of it. It's an instrument of government on the farm so they can get the field plowed or the corn threshed, etc. And as such, it became a metaphor for government. Ancient kings referred to their government as a yoke, their means of controlling and guiding the people. It also became a metaphor for a body of teaching. Teachers of morality and of religion, they would call their teaching a yoke, that people would accept the body of their teaching to control their lives. You can read something about this in 1 Kings chapter 12, where one of the kings talks about the yoke of their government. So the key idea here is that Jesus, as Son of God, is the one with supreme authority. We come to him to accept the yoke of his government and his teaching. Those are the terms. This is critical for us. Now, what kind of yoke is this? Because it is serious. You're asking me to not just to come to Christ, but to take his yoke, his government. What kind of yoke is that? Well, says Jesus, it is an easy yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It wasn't and isn't in the interest of any good farmer to damage his animals. That's not what the yoke is for. It is to help direct them and discipline them. But at the same time, the yoke of Christ, the rule of Christ, the discipline of Christ is a discipline. It's like any walk of life. Some of you are good golfers, I suspect. And you don't become a good golfer without exercising discipline. Some of you are brilliant hairdressers, but you had to learn how not to cut people's ears off. You had to, you know, let's just get this right and how to get the layers all right and all that kind of thing. The discipline. In any walk of life, there is a discipline involved, and we'll never get anywhere without that regular discipline. It's impossible. And the same is true here. We are taking Christ's yoke. It is a discipline. And Jesus knows what we're like. He hasn't designed things to make life deliberately hard for us. Oh, I see Gilbert has become a Christian. Wonderful. Let's make his life as difficult as possible. No, that is not. His design is for me to grow, to mature, to develop. Because the goal he has for your life and for my life is way beyond anything you can imagine. This is only the introductory chapter, as C.S. Lewis points out in one of his books. One day, the school bell will ring, and school will be over, and real life will begin. We're just in the introduction. And even at the age of 71 tomorrow, I'm still in the introduction. I'm looking forward to that bell ringing and school over and out into life. This is all part of schooling, preparing us for what? Oh, I know, is to settle down in a nice retirement cottage in this beautiful island in the sunshine and do nothing for all eternity. Well, of course not. If you wonder how all those billions of stars and all those galaxies, what are they doing out there? Well, one day we're going to find out. Might be you'd be running some of them. The plan is that God has not subjected the world to angels, the world to come to angels, but to those men and women who have entrusted themselves to the King. It's just amazing. It's mind-blowing. There is no job description like this. I couldn't really write it. All I can tell you is that you are being prepared for the government of the world to come with Christ. That's what the discipline is for. You say, oh, it's so hard at the minute. Yes, I understand. I know something about that. All of us do. You cannot live in a fallen world and in bodies like ours with the old rebellious flesh still very active. You can't live without experience, hardship and difficulty and struggle. That's normal. That's part of it. But it's part then of that trajectory that is not going towards death and that's it and the whole thing is just an absurd joke, but it's going into life because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what we are involved here. So finally, two invitations with a promise. Come to me, says Christ, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So notice here that rest is a gift. It's something we receive. It's not something we naturally have as part of our personality. This has nothing to do with having a kind of a calm personality. The rest that Christ is going to give us is something that only He can give. And the only condition is to come to Him. Now, of course, that involves a kissing goodbye to our pride and our feeling that we can do this ourselves. It involves actually, literally coming, not to a word portrait of our historical figure, but to a person who is alive, to the Lord Jesus Himself, to take Him at His word and come to Him in mind and heart and soul and spirit. So if you are tired, we were singing a little bit, and some of those songs had very interesting words about the voices that tell us that we're worthless, about this awful desire engendered very much by the social media for looking for likes and affirmation and all these followers and trying to live a kind of fake life online, desperately trying to find our way. Are you tired of it? Tired trying to measure up, knowing that you never will, deep down, Jesus said, I will give you rest. The famous Augustine famously said that God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Acquiring material possessions, status symbols, experience, knowledge, degrees, all the rest of it, can't answer the spiritual need of your heart. Self-help techniques can help, but they can't save you because they involve putting your trust in yourself, in the power of your mind. That's like being out in a boat in a stormy sea and you've got an anchor or wherever you are and throwing the anchor in the boat. What good will that do except put a hole in the boat? The anchor has got to be in something firm outside yourself. We have an anchor. says the writer to the Hebrews. And it's in nothing in this world. It is right beyond the veil into heaven itself, and it's secure there. And this anchor is pulling us in. It's a wonderful idea, isn't it? It's almost like the Lord's at the other end of it just going, just be patient. Just be patient. I'm reeling you in. You're coming to be with me. It's secure in Christ. This rest is a gift, which is given to us by Christ. When we cease to depend on ourselves, our own works, our own merits, our religious activity, trying to be good enough, coming to Christ. Christianity is so different, isn't it? Most religions in the world, it's a bit like finals. I remember doing finals at Queen's University in Belfast many years ago. I can still remember it. 10 exams in 2 weeks. And for the 5 years before that, I had these wonderful people called lecturers and tutors. And they were like religious gurus. They would come alongside and they coached me, and they're very, very nice. And they're saying, look, if you study this and think this through, you might pass your exam in the end. And they were really kind, most of them. Some of them were nasty, but hey. Most of them were very kind. The one thing they couldn't do was sit the exam for me. And so, trembling, I had to go and sit exam after exam, and then this is in the days before the internet. Okay? So there was the long walk of shame where you had to walk through the cloisters of Queen's University, Belfast, to a little notice board, and there in a notice board there's a little rectangle piece of paper, the results from the modern languages department, and you had to look to see if your name is there. Can you imagine the feeling? Well, I'm sure some of you have been there, you know. And a lot of people think that's what life is. And at the end, it's finals, and you have no idea what the outcome is going to be, and you spend the entire life, you hope that, God will smile at you and all the rest, and you know you haven't been perfect, but hey, nobody is, there's no security. Christianity is different because acceptance comes at the start of the course. This is an amazing school, isn't it? There are no finals with this. You come to Christ, you're in. Welcome to Christ school. You don't have to be learned or wise. If you are learned and wise, be humble about it and thank God for the gift. But you don't have to be. Anyone can come to Christ and know they're accepted and loved from the beginning, and therefore their entire education is paid for. There's no chance of the principal calling into his office and saying, hang on a minute, your French wasn't that good this term. I'm rescinding your funding. No chance. Because it's paid for by the blood of Christ. Bought and paid for. The Son of God. This is the principal of this school actually paid for your education with his life. That's how much he values you. Listen to his voice. There is a second invitation. I finish with this. Take my yoke, he says, and learn of me, and you will find rest. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is I have found a lot of restless Christians. Have you not? Have you experienced it yourself? Yes, you've come to Christ and you trusted him, but the old restlessness begins to creep in. Let me suggest that one of the reasons, and there are others, but one of the reasons is the failure to take the education seriously. It's the failure to take his yoke upon you and learn of him. And time and time and time, I've discovered it in my own life. Losing sight of the Lord, failing to do what he said. And I have spent time, countless time, with men and women, well, mostly men, of course, who decided that they knew better than Christ. And they were going to pursue this relationship or that opportunity or that way of making money or whatever it was, because they knew best. That's how, that was for me. It's just, you know, me, to be authentically me. Gosh, you don't want to be authentically you, do you? Really? Seriously? All that mess inside? You want all that stuff out? No, thank you. But you know how it goes. And instead of taking the yoke of Christ, it's an easy yoke, but it brings implications. It may mean having to say no to a particular relationship. It may mean that. It may mean having to say no to a particular opportunity or a particular lifestyle. But this is part of it. Accepting his yoke of his government, his rule in our life. Are we prepared for this? You see, we do not come to Jesus as we might come to a fitness trainer. We don't come to Jesus as he's going to help us in a certain area of our life. You want to work on your abs? Well, we're going to go work on your abs. Or we're going to work on your time management. Okay, this is fantastic. Or we're going to work on your techniques for 10 minutes break every day and how you do that. And add one thing to your life. There's a great BBC podcast, Just One Thing, Michael Mosley, Dr. Michael Mosley. And if you add all these one things to your life, you'll be totally transformed. There's about 5,000 one things that you have to add to your life, and it's just getting beyond a joke. But anyway, yeah, Jesus is not a life coach. He's not a marriage advisor. He's not a consultant. He's the king. We need to understand that. You know, if your car breaks down, you go to the man or the woman with the expertise. You're happy to acknowledge they're better at car mechanics than you are. You're even happy-ish to pay for it. But you don't then invite the mechanic round for dinner and to take over your life. No. Out. Fix the car. Here's your money. Bye. Jesus, come and fix this in my life. Bye. I'm gone until the next problem arises. No, it isn't like that. You will never find rest that way. Ever find rest. And the trouble is, there's part of our heart that just rebels against that kind of submitting to Christ and his words. It's learning. This is why it's so important to learn what he's like. Who am I asking you to submit your life to? Some tyrant? Some person who simply sees you as a cog in a bigger machine? Or someone who values you so much that he gave his life for you? Doesn't that make a difference? There are all kinds of voices in this world that are clamoring for your attention. I have never found a voice that gave me the sense of value that Jesus' voice did. He laid down his life for me. I don't need anything more than that. Yes, there have been times in life where the way has been difficult, where I have known that to go a particular way would have been totally opposed to him, but I would have enjoyed it for a while. But it's not the way to rest. The answer to the restlessness and anxiety of the human heart is first to come to Christ and then to take his yoke of his government and rule, to learn of him, discover that is meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul if you do that. Now, some of you, some of us have decisions to make. Because it's not the kind of information that you can just toss off and think, oh, well, that was nice. This is personal. I'm not talking about some techniques and theories and all the rest of it. Nothing to pay for, nothing to buy into. I have nothing to sell. I want to introduce you to Jesus, the Son of God, who is meek and lowly of heart, who designed you, who created you, who knows best how your life should work. And no matter how much you have messed up, it doesn't matter in that sense that his forgiveness is there and it can start where you are to build a new life towards your future role of running the universe to come. Let's take a moment to pray. And why not just in the quietness of your own heart, say those things that you need to say to God, because he is present. Just take a moment to do that, and then I will close. Lord, thank you for your invitation to come to you, not to a religion, not to a building, not to an organization, a technique, but to a person. May we do that deliberately, clearly, definitively. And may we learn to take the yoke, the easy yoke of your government and rule, and have that as the most important thing in our life. And in so doing, discover the rest that you promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.